Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to, Lord willing, we're going to live in this passage for the next 3 weeks. And this is a passage that is essentially a Lenten focus. And I found out in this last week at the Ligonier Conference that I follow in worship service policies Martin Luther more than John Calvin. John Calvin's practice was, if it was Lent, if it was Christmas, if it was Easter, it didn't matter. Whatever was the next text in his series, that's the text he preached. When he was kicked out of his church and sent away to Strasbourg, he came back in after being invited back, and he picked up the very next text, and there he went. And he was ill for 8 months and could not preach. And the next Sunday he came back and he picked up right where he was, and that's where he went. And Luther did much of the same, but he said, we never, ever, ever want to lose the opportunities of focusing upon the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. So he said, I don't care for the words Advent, I don't care for the words Lent. I care for Jesus' birth and I care for Jesus' death, and so I preach Jesus' birth and death when we're close to those times. All of society is thinking about it anyway, so why not preach it in the gospel of Jesus in the church? And Luther's, as R.C. said in one of the discussions, I have to defend my guys. Well, Luther is one of my guys, not only Calvin, so it's we can follow this joyfully. We're going to read from Mark chapter 8, and we're going to focus on verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Like I said, we're going to basically dwell here for the next 3 weeks. And so today I'm going to give you sort of an overview. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look specifically at the suffering and at the death of Jesus and how that fulfills Old Testament proclamation. So in preparation for next Sunday, you might like to look at this passage and then to critically review Isaiah 53. And we'll see how that they connect. And that, like I said, Lord willing. And may he be exceptionally willing, because he has to work his will now in my will and my thinking. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, and we thank you for a proximity in a church calendar, even though it's not the specific and exact date of the anniversary of Jesus' death. But it becomes a time for us to think about a period of suffering described in this text. And it becomes a time for us to think about the significance of the death of Jesus. It becomes a time for us to think about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. It becomes a time for us to think about you dealing with sin and you raising us to new hope. And we realize that we do these same things every single week in the understanding of the proclamation of Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture, but it gives us an opportunity for special focus. And so we ask that you would open our eyes today that we may see Jesus, and that you would open our ears that we would hear the word of God even through the reading of your word and through the proclamation of a sinful messenger who has no claim and no right to even speak the truth of your word. But by the mystery of your spirit and by the call of Scripture, you bring us to a point as spirit-filled people to hear and to learn from the preaching of your word. And that in that process, you yourself, in the mystery of who you are, you speak to your people. And we pray for that very fact and that very event in this worship service right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you all say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus spoke with authority to tell them, to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to speak to him with authority. But turning and seeing his disciples, he spoke with authority to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This much that we read from God's Word. Even after 35 years of doing this, it's difficult to step back into the pulpit after a big event like a Ligonier conference. And it's even more difficult when you write a particular sermon, as in this case, in longhand. And you write that longhand in longhand because you're writing it on the airplane. And just in case you've ever wondered, it takes at least 8 flights to write a sermon. And it gets even more difficult when you leave the sermon of your notebook stuck in the pocket of an airplane the day before you have to preach that sermon. And so here we are today. Are we winging it? Well, yeah. But that's why we don't have a printed outline. And so you have to listen in that sense. Here we go, nonetheless. This text is called one of the most important passages in the Gospel of Mark. It is the teeter-totter. It is the tipping point in the Gospel. Up to this point, the Gospel of Mark, as the ladies in Coffee Break know, maybe they didn't use this language, but up to this point, the Gospel of Mark was like a photo album introducing Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Mark just gives series of pictures, all one right after the other. We get all of this event of Jesus the healer. Bang, 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 bang. And Mark tells us in chapter 1, immediately this, immediately that, immediately, immediately, immediately. And it's just boom, 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 all these pictures. And then Mark reveals Jesus in a photo album of the new family. What does that new family look like? And it looks like not blood relationship. There's a stronger family than blood connection. And it's the family of the people who belong to Jesus, the people of the Word of God. And he shows us all these pictures. And then he shows us pictures of the kingdom. He announced the beginning of that kingdom in Mark 1:15, but he shows us all these pictures of the kingdom. And it's like flipping through somebody's Facebook page and getting all of these pictures and following this most recent trip that they've been on, and then this trip, and then this series of events. And now we come to a tipping point where everything in Mark is about what's happening next. And what's happening next is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be rejected and to die and to rise again. And in fact, Mark repeats that 3 times in almost identical places in the chapter. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9, same verse, Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Identical words, almost identical places, identical verse designation, chapter 8, chapter 9, almost identical again in Mark 10. same part of the chapter, verses 31, 32, 33 in that section, and they're on the road going to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. He began to tell them. He's revealing it to them. He's teaching them, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days rise." And those phrases, "and kill him," and "after 3 days rise," are identical in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. So Mark is hammering, this is the new picture in the photo album. This is the new presentation of where I'm going in this gospel. The whole first part of it was the understanding of the person of Jesus, and now we're going to talk about what Jesus is doing in his work. He has come to suffer and die and be raised, and that dominates all of the thinking in Mark. This is also, though, in this text, a tipping point in the understanding of Jesus. And we'll take careful note of this as we consider the way our own lives and our own confession intersect with the story of the text. And so let's look at this in a way to see, first of all, the necessary Christ. And I'm going to give you 3 points. The first one, point A, is a popular view. The second one, point B, is a personal view. And the third one, point C, is the God-revealed view. So the first one, point A, is the popular view. And you immediately see how this plays out in the storyline. Jesus asks his disciples a question. Who do the people say that I am? Verse 27. What is the popular view of who I am? And they give a range of answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But actually, there's kind of an irony here. They all think he's a dead guy come back to life. Isn't that kind of just ironic? No bigger point than that. Just, you know, a little bit ironic. They're all dead guys coming back to the earth. Because John the Baptist was dead at this point. Elijah was long dead, even though he'd appeared on the earth. One of the prophets who is gone, it's Isaiah again, it's Ezekiel again, it's, you know. But there are a couple of other popular views in the text, as we're going to see in a minute. But we see that this first step is this view of the Christ. What about those closer to Jesus than the popular overall view? How about a personal view of those who know him? Who do you all that are close to me, you all who have been with me in this whole process, you all who have seen this work of me, who do you say that I am? And then what happens next from who do the people say, who do you all 12 say, and then one voice says, you are the Christ. And what do the other Gospels tell us? Matthew tells us that Jesus says, blessed are you, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Matthew tells us, this is not yours, Peter. This has been given to you by God. This is revealed to you by God. And I want to submit to you today that Mark tells us the exact same thing, or essentially the same thing, because the story unfolds to show us that Peter's understanding of the Christ in the correct form did not come from Peter. That actually Peter's view is the wrong view. He ends up blowing it, as you heard in the reading. And you notice that Peter professes Jesus as Christ, but then Peter himself tries to tell us that Jesus is not that kind of Christ. So even though he has it right, he doesn't have it right. And so, right or wrong? I mean, if he doesn't have it right, then he doesn't have it right, right? And so you get this kind of unfolding in this whole thing. According to Peter, Jesus is the Christ, but Peter will have nothing to do with a suffering, rejected, dying Christ. Or look at the biblical experts in the passage. Look at the chief priests. Look at the scribes. Look at the Pharisees. Look at the people that spend their whole life in the Word. Do they affirm Jesus as Christ? They reject him. It's at his, at their hand that he suffers many things. They cause him to suffer, and they are the ones that kill him. So in the end, the popular view and the informed view of Christ both fail and both fall. The only view of Christ that stands is the revealed view. The only view of Christ that stands is God's view. In follow-up to the messages from the Ligonier Conference last weekend, we may rightly affirm that this understanding about the Christ affirms for us that there is only one true understanding of Christ. According to national polls and surveys that were explained to us and revealed to us last weekend, is that I should not even assume that that sounds strange to you, that when I speak about one true understanding of Christ, that should immediately create some sort of even rejection. Because survey data now says that 50% of all Americans, including evangelical Christians, 50% no longer believe in absolute truth. 50% of all Americans over the age of 50 no longer believe in absolute truth. Nearly three-quarters of all younger Americans, those aged 26 to 50, 73% no longer believe that there is truth. 83% of Americans from the age 18 to 25 no longer believe that there is truth, absolute truth. The only truth agreed upon today is that there is no truth. And the world is ready to go to war on that one. We are bigots for holding to truth. We are unthinking people. We are intolerant. We are unjust. We are guilty of hate crime because we say there is one truth. But you notice from this text that the popular view gets it wrong about Jesus. And even the informed view on its own gets it wrong about Jesus. And more astonishing still, those closest to Jesus only get it half right. They can't get it all right. And so the conclusion is hopeless. Society wins. There's no truth. Even the best informed can't get the conclusion that they want. Not if we follow the text. If we follow this text, we see that there is truth, and it is revealed truth, and it is demonstrated truth. And that truth must be taught. Truth is not inferred. Truth does not just come. Truth must be taught. Now, what did Luke say when he wrote his gospel? What were his words of admonition to the most excellent Theophilus? He said, I have undertaken careful research so that you would know the asphalt foundation of the things you have been catechized. That's the words he uses. And the word catechized is only used anywhere in the language. Is only used to speak of a systematic program instruction. And so when Luke was writing the Gospel of Luke in the 60s, 30 years after Jesus' death, there was already in the church a catechism that was in use. And Theophilus had already been trained in that catechism. Now, whether he was walking away from it or whether he was still present in the church, we don't know. But what we know is Luke is concerned about Theophilus, and he is saying to him, Theophilus, I have researched everything that I could research about this Jesus, and I am telling you this so that you may know the asphalt foundation of your catechesis. I want you, Theophilus, to be convinced in the programmed instruction of your congregation, because truth is taught. And that's what Jesus does here. That in this, what's the popular view of who I am? Who do you all say that I am? What do you think? What's your informed view? And he began to teach them that it is necessary. And grammatically, he uses this imperative, the shortest little word in the Greek language. It is necessary to convey divine providence, God's plan. It is necessary to suffer, for the Christ to suffer many things and to be rejected and to be killed and to rise again. Two actives, two passives, continuing this necessity. And it's truth. There is truth, and it is revealed truth, and it is taught truth. And he begins to teach the disciples to think properly about the Christ, to lay aside the popular understanding of the Christ as the deliverer from Rome, to lay aside the popular understanding of the Christ in the way that they had followed him, that he is the Christ in this manner of carrying out the plan of God, and that's the truth that we need to hold on to. And in particular, he wants them to know two basic things. He wants them to know, first, that he's the Christ, and he wants them to know, second, that it's the plan of God for four things to happen to the Christ. And those four things are the focus of the message next Sunday, Lord willing, as I've already mentioned. So with that, we're ready for our second point. We've needed to look at the necessary Christ, and our basic conclusion of the necessary Christ is the necessary Christ is not what the world thinks about Christ. What do we think about Christ? Moral teacher, good example. And then we pick and choose from that to only have select parts, right? And even when we, and I shared with you this commentator writer, even when we publish writings about the Christ and we list the I am statements in the commentary and we list all of the things that Jesus has come to do, then we publish a commentary omitting the verse that says, and for judgment I have come. Because we don't want to think about the Christ in that way. We want to think about him as the good old boy, the best friend Christ. Never the Christ with authority, never the Christ in purpose. And that's exactly what Peter does. And I'll show you that in a minute. And so you get this unfolding of the necessary Christ. The necessary Christ is not the popular view. The necessary Christ is not even the informed view. The necessary Christ is only the understanding of Christ that comes about through the revealed view. Through the understanding of Christ from the point of view of the necessary plan of God for salvation. And he began at that point to teach them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer many things and to be rejected by all of the religious elite and to be killed and to rise again. And so secondly then, we need to see the necessary suffering of Christ. The necessary suffering of Christ. And we see, first of all, A, the suffering is necessary. We've been beating that word already, and I don't need to repeat it much, but you look at your Bibles and you don't see the word necessary there. And I'm using that word over and over and over again. Mark records Jesus' instruction of this powerful little word in the Greek language to reveal the essential will of God. The necessary will of God. Where the ESV says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, it's translating that three-letter three-letter Greek word that conveys the essential or necessary plan of God. It is necessary for the will of God to be carried out for the Christ to have these things happen. And so that's what we're building on in this whole process. And the Christ must suffer according to the plan of God. It is necessary. I must teach you that it is necessary for the Christ to not be the popular Christ, but to be the Christ of this characteristic. The people wanted Christ to be a political leader who would save them from Rome. Or in John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, what did the people do? They seek to take him by force and make him a king. So they want him to be, they want the Christ to be the king who will feed everybody so we don't have to work anymore. Popular view of Christ. The people of our day want a Christ who loves everyone, accepts everyone, and is not only easy to find, but he is at our beck and call, and he really is our servant instead of us being his. In other words, Christ today is about our needs and our desires and our acceptance of him. And we never speak about his acceptance of us. And does he even have criteria for accepting us? Oh, no, no, of course not. I mean, who wouldn't want me, for crying out loud? Huh? Yeah, that's what you say, but you want you. And it's just the way it plays out, right? The popular concept of Christ is not the Christ that God had planned. And there is no amount of natural thought that would bring us to the point of Christ that God requires. We would not, could not conceive of a Christ who would love us so much that he would be Lord God Almighty taking on human flesh to die in our place. We could not come up with a plan like that. Unless it would just be the height of arrogance and hubris. That I am so significant that God himself had to descend from Mount Olympus to save me. No, we need the informed view of Christ, and that must be taught to us from the revealed will of God. So Christ has to suffer. Next, point B, the Son of Man is to suffer. And we talk about Son of Man. There's two popular views that flow out of this. And really, personally, I think it's a both and. And so I'm not going to give you those two views in distinction. I'm going to give you both of those views because I personally think it's a both and I'll tell you why. That Jesus is obviously the fulfillment of the Son of Man passages of Ezekiel and of Daniel 7:13. And in particular, we have to ask ourselves, is that what Mark has in mind, what Jesus has in mind in giving us that text? You look at Daniel chapter 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that so that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Daniel chapter 7 is talking about a Son of Man who has authority. There is no equal to his authority. And some translations even translate the word that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him as that all peoples, languages, and nations should worship him. Now, if we use the word worship, then it becomes clear that we're talking about only Almighty God being the Son of Man. But the point in a narrow view is that he has authority. And is that what this text is about? Is Mark demonstrating Jesus as a political leader, Son of Man, or is he demonstrating him as the fulfillment of the biblical Son of Man, one with authority? And look at verses 30 to 33 again. In verses 30 to 33, we have this interchange where Jesus speaks with authority, and that's the way I read it to you in my translation. Your ESV says, and he strictly charged him. The same word is going to show up three times. And it is a word that is only used in the Bible to speak of authority, God's authority. And when human beings use this word, they miss it every single time. It's like the very word itself is saying only God properly uses authority. And every time human beings take on this authority, they get it wrong because they are not God. Okay? And that word shows up in verse 30. He strictly charged them. And in Peter speaking, verse 32, he began to rebuke him. And in Jesus taking it back in verse 33, and he rebuked Peter. In each case, we would be better to translate the word as he spoke with authority. And so Jesus speaks with authority and charges them, don't be talking about this yet. And I know that's a mystery. We all say, well, why doesn't he want everybody to know? And so they don't have the tools yet. Even the disciples don't have the tools yet. Right up to the point of his death, where is Peter, the one who professed Christ? He's saying, oh, no, I don't know him, because I don't want to be part of this suffering with him. But after the resurrection and after Pentecost, then who is Peter? The boldest, grandest spokesman of all. You all killed him. But God raised him up. He doesn't care if they kill him. He doesn't care if they throw him in prison. After he's been transformed. So Jesus is just saying, people, you don't know enough yet. Even though I'm telling you, you still don't have it yet. Just chill. You'll get there. When power comes from on high, you will be my witnesses. It'll be there. It'll come. You know, and so that's all he's telling them. And so Jesus has the authority in verse 30. And then with authority now, right? With authority, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside, and Peter began to speak to him with authority. Peter invoked the authority, and he basically said, no, Jesus, not like this. The Christ has to be like that. Don't you remember Daniel 7:13 and 14? You have to have dominion. You have to have rule. You have to have everybody. No, you're not going to die. And so Peter is invoking authority, and he gets it wrong. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus turns, verse 33. He sees his disciples, and I think the commentators are right, and he realizes that they all hold the same view as Peter. And so he rebukes Peter. He speaks with authority to Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Your thinking has brought you not to a biblical conclusion. Your thinking, your pre-existent ideas of the Christ are bringing you only to a point of your parallel with Satan. And so get behind me. That the only way of truth is to learn the biblical revelation and to properly affirm that lesson from the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus does. And he even tells them, you're not setting your mind on things of God. You're setting your mind on things of man. You are using the wrong lens to view this whole thing. You should not be looking at this with your sunglasses on because it's too dark for you to see. You need to take your sunglasses off and put your regular glasses on so that you can read what the Scripture is saying. And so he's bringing him to that point. You need to understand it, and you need to understand it properly. And so the point here is that Jesus is speaking with the authority of the Son of Man. So he has authority. He's demonstrating that he is the Son of Man. That he, by his own identity, can walk right into the Ancient of Days and fellowship with him. And he is the one who must be rejected and who must die so that our salvation is established. Secondly, the Son of Man does double duty in Mark. The Son of Man is Jesus' most popular designation for himself in the Gospels and in Mark especially. And that leads the commentators to say, Jesus is not talking about Son of Man with any authority. Well, they just missed it because they don't understand this repeated word. And they simply did not even go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament to understand what that word means. They didn't do their work, and they wrote and published books. And here it is where Jesus had authority. But they say what this means is, what this means is that Jesus is simply telling them, I must suffer. Yes, you're right. I am the Christ, and I must suffer. And they're right. They're right. But they're only half right. They have to have that other part of the Son of Man designation. And to say Jesus is making this intensely personal. And since we're out of time, we're going to make it intensely personal too. Because what Jesus is saying to them is, I, the one with all this authority, I myself must suffer many things. And where does he go next? And so must you. Thirdly, the necessary suffering of the body of Christ, or the necessary suffering of the people who follow Christ. And that's what Jesus reveals in verse 34. What does he do? In verse 34, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples. He makes sure that everybody is together and that everybody hears it. And he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what Jesus is saying is, let everyone who wants to be a follower of who I am deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is no exception whatsoever. To follow Jesus Christ is to not follow the things of man or the things of this world. No exceptions. None. And somehow in the church, we want to live with our feet in both worlds. And we say, well, theologically, of course we're here because we stand in the already and the not yet. And we say, of course we're here because even Jesus prayed for us as ones in the world who are not of the world, but we're still intermixed with all this stuff, and we're waiting for that final revelation where we'll be everything we're supposed to be. And it's like these words of Scripture don't even exist, where Jesus says, if anyone, if there is a single one of you who hears my word, that's what Jesus is saying. If there is a single one who hears my word, and he wants to follow me or come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him present himself to the world as a convicted criminal with no going back. So completely connected to and focused upon Jesus Christ that my personal life does not exist. I have one focus, I have one purpose, I have one thing to live for, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else becomes dead. And what does the Apostle Paul say? I have learned to take every single piece of life, and I have learned to consider it as common, filthy garbage. And some say he uses a stronger term yet. I have considered it to be dung. There is only one thing that matters. There is only one thing that has any meaning. There is only one thing that has any motivation. And that is to be united with Jesus Christ in his death and to hope in the resurrection of Christ. That's it, bar none. And if Jesus is saying, if I, being who I am with my authority, if I have to suffer and die, why wouldn't you? And we say, well, because that's the beauty of substitutionary atonement. We have one standing in our place who dies in our place, and so we can live any way that we want. And we can do whatever we want because all of our sins have been forgiven. Past, present, and future. Done deal. Substitutionary atonement. And what does Jesus say in Romans 6? And we read it in our words of assurance. Romans 6, verse 2, that we must die to sin in Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, that we are baptized into Christ's death. Romans 6, verse 4, that we are buried with Him by baptism into His death. Romans 6, verse 5, we are united with Him in His death. Romans 6, verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him. Our old self was crucified with Him. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old self was crucified in Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Romans 6, verse 7, that we are one who has died. Romans 6, verse 8, if we have died in Christ, then. To think properly about Christ, of course, we have to talk about substitutionary atonement because our death could not atone for anything. Our death cannot satisfy God's wrath. But the fact of God's justice, if you were in the adult Sunday or in the Sunday school opening exercises, the fact of God's justice is that everyone who sins shall and must die. We need an atoning work. But that doesn't negate the justice of dying. And so the Scriptures say that we die in Christ. And we are made alive in Christ. That in Christ's death we died. And in Christ's resurrection, we are raised. Therefore, we are called a new creation. We are not what we were. We are a new creation. Who are you right now? You are one that shall die. Who are you right now in Christ? You are one who shall live forever and ever and ever. In Christ makes all the difference in eternity. In Christ makes all the difference in living our lives. And when we go out these doors, and even as you sit here right now, and if you are thinking and rationalizing and debating with me, and if you are conniving and trying to find a way that you can preserve your own self-image, you are flat, frankly, in error. There is no escape. If one of you would come after me, let him deny himself. Self no longer exists. The only thing that exists is Christ and being in Christ. Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me in that newness. And he even makes it redundant. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives up his life for my sake because he's denied himself and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you want those odds? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, my teaching, calling the crowd to him, and he said this plainly, and he began to teach them, For who's ever ashamed of this, in this adulterous and sinful generation, whoever rejects the revealed Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God to fit in with this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory. The glory of his Father and of the holy angels. We can't figure this out on our own. It has to be taught to us. And when it is taught to us, the Holy Spirit has to connect it in us. And the Holy Spirit has to bring us to a point where we love ourselves less and we love Christ alone. And when the Holy Spirit brings that transformation about, then we become united in the death of Christ and we become raised in the resurrection of Christ. And we are a new creation where we no longer live for self. We only live for the glory of God in Christ. That's our reality. And now you and I struggle with appropriating that reality. But if that is not our perspective, if that's not the source even of our motivation, we will fail. This is probably the closest passage in all of Scripture to the old-time Baptist altar call. Because Jesus comes out and he says, if anyone would, then this is what you must do. And you know what? There's no tricks here. There's no passive verb. If anyone would, then this would be proof that God has done it in you. It's flat out, plain old, active. If you want to follow Jesus, then this is the way you do it. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. And you walk as a convicted criminal facing capital punishment, knowing that there is no appeal and there is no going back. And you let go of your life to pursue the life of Jesus Christ. And that's it. Father, these are huge words. And they're words that we would not and could not infer or create, or develop, or come to, apart from you revealing it and you having it taught through from Jesus to the disciples and from the disciples to the church. And we thank you for the way that we see pictures of Peter just absolutely transformed by the gospel. And we see Paul absolutely, Saul of Tarsus, absolutely transformed by the gospel. And we see the heroes of faith for the first 300, 400 years absolutely transformed. And we see the heroic boldness of Martin Luther, and we see the courage of John Calvin, and we see the way that you continue to bring about the influence of nameless saints who gave all for the hope of appropriating what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, may we take hold of that for which you have already taken hold of us. May we be active. May we be aggressive. May we pursue Jesus with all of our being and all of our interest. And may you teach us increasingly what it means to deny ourselves, to put the gospel first. May we run our businesses in that way. May we sweep our floors in that manner. May we conduct our conversations with the utmost of humility. And may you fill us with your Holy Spirit to bring praise and honor and glory to your name forevermore. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.